in the Old Testament in the first book of Kings, chapter 9. The ninth chapter of the first book of Kings. The Lord appears to Solomon a second time after he has built the temple and his own palace. When Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and had achieved all he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time. The first time was at Gibeon, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. Yes, it says, the Lord said to him, I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. That's all that long prayer in chapter 8 that we read last Sunday morning. I, says the Lord, have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there, really his presence in the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah cloud, you remember, that filled the temple, which you see about the end of chapter 8. My eyes and my heart will always be there. But then there are obligations, of course. As for you, notice the if, that's one of the most important words in the chapter. And of course it's the first part of the chapter that's the important part. As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them, and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Wasn't that terrible? What a threat! What a threat! Is the Lord saying that to us here this morning? I think he is. I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them, and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples, all the pagans in the world. He'll show them up before the world. He's not afraid to do that. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? And people will answer. People will understand. Isn't that interesting? People will answer. Because they have forsaken the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why. There's the reason. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. At the end of 20 years during which Solomon built these two buildings, the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, King Solomon gave 20 towns in Galilee to Hiram, king of Tyre, because Hiram had supplied him with all the cedar and the pine and the gold he wanted. But when Hiram went from Tyre to see the towns that Solomon had given him, he was not pleased with them. What kind of towns are these you have given me, my brother? He asked, and he called them the land of Kabul, a name they have to this day. Now, Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold. Here is the account of the forced labor King Solomon conscripted to build the Lord's temple, his own palace, the supporting terraces, the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, and the far north, Megiddo, at Carmel, and Giza, only a few miles from Jerusalem. See these three great cities stretching across the territory. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had attacked and captured Giza, the furthest south one. He had set it on fire. He killed its Canaanite inhabitants, and then gave it as a wedding gift to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon rebuilt Giza. He built up Lower Beth Horon, Baalath, and Tadmor in the desert within his land, as well as all his store cities and the towns for his chariots and for his horses, whatever he desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and throughout all the territory he ruled. All the people left from the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hevites, and Jebusites, those who dwelt in Jerusalem, these peoples were not Israelites. That is, their descendants remaining in the land, whom the Israelites could not but should have exterminated. These Solomon conscripted for his slave labor force, as it is to this day, the day of writing. But Solomon did not make slaves of any of the Israelites. They were his fighting men, his government officials, his officers, his captains, and the commanders of his chariots and charioteers. They were also the chief officials in charge of Solomon's projects, 550 officials supervising the men who did the work. After Pharaoh's daughter had come up from the city of David to the palace Solomon had built for her, he constructed the supporting terraces. 3 times a year, Solomon sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar he had built for the Lord, burning incense before the Lord along with them, and so fulfilled the temple obligations. King Solomon also built ships at Ezion-Geber, which is Eilat, in Edom on the shore of the Red Sea. And Hiram sent his men, sailors who knew the sea, to serve in the fleet with Solomon's men. They sailed to Ophir and brought back 420 talents of gold, which they delivered to King Solomon. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Old Testament, the first book of Kings, chapter 9. You may remember that after Solomon was confirmed as king, he went to Gibeon, the high place, a mile or two north of Jerusalem, to offer sacrifice. And the Lord appeared to him in a dream at night there and offered him whatever he asked for. And Solomon chose wisdom. Now here again, after the completion of the building projects of the temple and his palace, the Lord appeared to Solomon and acknowledged his prayer of dedication of the temple. In simple terms, the Lord was thanking Solomon for building a house in which the Lord could rest beside the Ark of his covenant. And it is there and then that the Lord challenged Solomon and his descendants to be faithful to the Lord, keeping all his laws, when the Lord would see to it that there would not fail to be a man to sit on the throne of Israel, the Lord's people. Interestingly enough, the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 7:14 is the one which almost all evangelicals use when they are praying for revival. Its terms are so familiar, aren't they to you? Well, let me read them. The core is this: if my people, who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And the Lord then goes on in the most committed terms to say, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there. Now, if we are prepared to take that to ourselves today, isn't that a wonderful thing? Let me read it again. My eyes will be open and my ears attentive. I was talking in prayer about the Lord bending down to listen. Ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. Do you think he heard our prayers this morning? Could you doubt it? With words like these before us? We weren't merely mouthing platitudes, were we? Saying a piece? I listened to a man praying in the radio some time ago. What he said was beautiful and right and good, but he sounded as if he was talking to an equal. There was no sense of that awesome, reverent fear of God that surely we must have when we pray. I hope our prayers went higher than the roof this morning. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there, which is wonderful. Nor have I any hesitation applying such words to the rebuilding and the renovation of these premises as the climax of half a century's work of seeking to honor the Lord and his word in this place. That's what we've sought to do. And I believe the Lord will bless as he has blessed. That's why we older men, you know, are so anxious that the younger generation should be at least as faithful to the principles which have governed us all these nearly 50 years, as we have sought to be for all our faults. The delegation who are coming from the presbytery to discuss the relevance of our buildings for the ongoing mission of the church will be asking if we have a statement of the aims of our mission. And although there is no reason why these should not be spelled out in expansive terms, my simple soul is more than satisfied to say that our aim is simply to live a life of study of God's word and of prayer, and let everything flow from that. And who can deny that everything literally does flow from that? That's surely the abundant testimony here through the years. It's interesting that James Kincaid, an early son of this place, who edits the charismatic magazine of the Church of Scotland, has asked me to write an article on anointed preaching, which I have done. And the essence of what I have said is that with all due preparation for the task attended to, preparation for the preaching of the word, along, of course, with attendance to voluminous correspondence and visits and interviews which take up most of one's week, the preaching of the word, all preparation duly having been made before God, the preaching of the word is the simplest task conceivable. I likened it to the errand boy in this article that I've written. I likened it to the errand boy delivering the morning newspaper or the bottle of milk. One simply delivers what one has been given by the Holy Spirit. And that's that. You could also say that such preaching is the most exacting activity there is, since you really need to know worlds of experience in many directions to be able to do it, even moderately successfully. But I am determined to reduce the task to that massive simplicity I speak of in all that I do for the Lord. Simplicity, because the preacher is only a messenger, nothing else. We are not called upon to tamper with the message delivered, but simply to pass it on as it has been given us. And that calls, you see, for the essence of purity, humility, faithfulness, as well as considerable intellectual activity. But the awful challenge, you see, of the Lord's second appearance to Solomon was that all that God promised, as far as blessing his people with reigning monarchs and the prosperity which should naturally follow from that is concerned, I say the awful challenge of the Lord's second appearance to Solomon was that all that God promised was conditional. It all hung on that potent little word, if. And we won't be long, you know, in Solomon's later career before that fateful word, if, will be shockingly invoked. This is chapter 9, and it will only take us to chapter 11 after the wonderful visit of Queen of Sheba to see the glories and the wonders of Solomon's kingdom when we begin chapter 11 to read of Solomon's heart being turned away from the Lord by the distracting wealth of his feminine entourage and harems, or harems, if you want to pronounce it the Eastern way. Women turned his heart. It seems to be the chief reason also for the ruin today of aspiring government ministers. Women turn their hearts. Why is it? Is it that a life of commitment to one's calling requires an illicit outlet to one's life as a relief from stress and strain? But then, it's because of the great dangers of such stress and strain that one has had to battle one's way through to that simplicity which I speak of, which reduces the stress and strain to the absolute minimum. As far as the ministry of the word is concerned, it is simply a matter of working as hard at that as one can, drawing upon the infinite resources offered us by the Lord in his word, and then delivering the message simpliciter as it has been given us, having been wrought out into a recognizable message. Of course, if in the midst of one's calling, one is constantly rebelling against hard work and champing at the bit at tasks one would rather not do, then one naturally turns away from one's hard work with a spirit of resentment, and one is bound to react, and in anger may very well find some illicit way of seeking relief. Hence the frequent scandals we hear of in high circles of government and in other areas of the lives of the high and mighty. And give the Prime Minister his due, he is determined to expose and root out such scandalous behavior. If there's one thing we should be aware of, it is that the God of Israel is absolutely determined that Israel shall be fully responsible for the future of her reign. Nothing could be plainer than these words. If you or your sons turn away from me and don't observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? And people will answer, do you think that will ever happen here in Union Street? Because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. It's as simple as that. Now, while I was typing these words, the telephone rang, and the local press wanted to know my reaction to a report on Wednesday morning that within 13 years, Sunday schools had dropped by half in Scotland. Well, Sunday schools, like uniformed organizations, have dragged youngsters away from the church. But deeper than that, the church in general has become increasingly feeble as far as preaching the Word of God is concerned, until you have parents and even grandparents and great-grandparents who have little allegiance to the Kirk in Scotland, let alone devotion to the Lord Jesus. And the national rot has developed from that. The church today has no clout. She is an irrelevance as far as most people are concerned. In earlier days, she may have voiced vociferous oppositions to current evils in the land. Not any longer. She simply doesn't count. And I think we have, in the rest of our chapter, a rather subtle hint as to how it came to be that by chapter 11, Solomon was away from the Lord on an ego trip of sheer self-indulgence amongst his monstrous regiment of assorted women. That portion of the chapter is headed by the New International Version, Solomon's Other Activities. And what are his other activities? Consolidations of his power in three great centers, Geber, which is northwest of Jerusalem, beyond the foothills leading to the coastal plain. The other two places, one at Megiddo by Carmel and by the great plain of Israelion near Galilee, and the other in the far north at Hazor, beyond Galilee. And to do this, he put the non-Israelite constituency of the land, which seemed to be considerable, to slave labor. And he would have had no compunction in doing that, since these were the races which Israel should have liquidated at the first, when she first arrived in Canaan, and failed to do. She failed to rid the land of heathens. It appears also that Solomon is greatly preoccupied with his Egyptian wife, although nowhere can we find any hint in the Word as to where she stood with regard to the Lord, whether she was a believer or not. But he was greatly preoccupied with his Egyptian wife, the daughter of Pharaoh. Solomon was also involved with Hiram, although Hiram, king of Tyre, expressed displeasure at the cities which Solomon gave him, you remember, in the north. One wonders what Hiram expected to gain. For it was not in Solomon's gift to give any cities of Israel to a heathen king, however cooperative he had been in the matter of materials and workers to build the temple and the king's palace. The land was the Lord's. It wasn't Solomon's. to give away, as he pleased. However, despite Hiram's displeasure, it was a friendly disagreement, apparently. For he and Solomon cooperated as far as the shipyards at Eilat were concerned, which gave openings via the Red Sea, either to the Mediterranean or to the Indian Ocean for the transportation of gold and doubtless other precious commodities. And there follows in chapter 10 the visit of the Queen of Sheba, and after that an account of the splendor of Solomon's kingdom, such as is quite overwhelming. We'll come to that, God willing, next Sunday. I light on this verse, 10:23. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver or gold, robes, weapons and spices, horses and mules. Now, this was the Lord's doing, so there's no point in criticizing it. But whence the eventual decline and departure from the Lord in Solomon's maturity, like his father David? It seems to me that the if factor, and all that the Lord says to Solomon about the prospect of the Lord's blessing of his people in the future, the if factor is all important. There must be this principle of faithfulness to the Lord and to his word and his commands in order to safeguard our continuing relationship with him, and the assurance that he will not forsake us nor remove us from the sphere of his blessing. And there lies the danger. There's the danger. God was so good to Solomon that it proved too much for the man. Say that again. God was so good to Solomon that it proved too much for him. And he became so distracted from the Lord by the Lord's blessings that they turned his head. From which we see that every blessing he bestows needs to be examined and assessed, as well as acknowledged gratefully, and then brought into vital relationship with the touchstone, namely, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put it another way, we must never devour all that the Lord sends us. That would be carnally greedy. There needs to be a portion of that blessing, and not an insubstantial portion of it, which we lay upon the Lord's altar, as if to say, this is your share, Lord, of what you have given me. I could not take it all. I hand this portion back to you. You have it. And that's how we ought to live, at the cross. Nor is that unduly painful to faithful lovers of the Lord. It's simply a matter of checking all incoming blessings and outgoing service to ensure that we are not being distracted from the primary intent of our lives, which is to keep near the cross of our dear Redeemer, near the cross. Yet, we must not see that obligation in a negative, regretful, pessimistic, unhappy sort of way. We mustn't be sorry about the cross. We mustn't be sorry about our cross. But remembering that the cross is the gateway to resurrection life, we must gladly accept that it is at the cross that we have constantly to check in to ensure that we are in no danger whatsoever of taking a wrong turning and going off at a tangent like David did with Bathsheba and Solomon with these concubines. Fanny Crosby had it right, you know, when she sang, "Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river." Here Canaan is thought of as heaven. "Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow, bright shadow, o'er me. Near the cross I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond that river and heavenly Canaan. Or look at Isaac Watts. He says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain..." What's your richest gain, please? He says, "My richest gain I count but loss." What about that? What about that, Solomon? Ah, but you didn't have the advantage of the Apostle Paul, as Isaac Watts had, where he says, "But whatever was to my profit as an Hebrew of the Hebrews, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more," he says, "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the strivings of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." And he goes on, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead." Oh, dear Solomon, how far away you were from that. How far are we from that? According to Paul, Solomon, you simply lost your head over the blessings of the Lord. Isn't that awful? Awful. What a pity. What a pity for Israel. To make the record of her history right through the Old Testament such a catalogue of disasters that when the true king came, they threw him out. I'm more and more deeply impressed with the tragedy of the Old Testament. What a tragedy it is. What a tragedy. They threw him out. But then, as Paul shows, he pointed the way. And how did he point it? Well, this is an old one. He pointed that the way up is first down. It's simple and hurtful. No? Glorious as that. Amen.